Harry Chapin wrote a song called We Grew Up a Little Bit. I'd like to start this morning with. We got married early and just a little bit late. Baby came too early, but some things just can't wait. We were just beginning, but it was very clear. We grew up a little bit that year. I caught on as a meter man. You were caught at home. When I started night school, you ended up alone. But you had another baby while I had my career. And we grew up a little bit. We grew up a little bit. We grew up a little bit that year. They put me in an office job, the young man on the move. We bought a house in Shaker Heights. You supervised the move. We were cashing checks. You were changing children while I played engineer. We were growing ever faster every year. I got bored of kilowatts, and you were tired of kids. I started staying out at night, and soon that's what you did. At parties, we'd go separately. You'd wiggle, and I'd leer. And we were growing faster. We were growing ever faster. We were growing ever faster every year. I learned to live in silence. You learned to live in lies. We both ignored the empty spaces growing in our eyes. Your breath became a gin and tonic. Mine became a beer. We grew up a little more last year. Today at work they passed me by and promoted John instead. I came home to find you'd wrecked the car. I guess I lost my head. Well, I can't believe I hit you, but the rage came on so strong. Ah, where did we go wrong? As you sit there crying, I wonder who you are. The partner, stranger, friend, and foe, who's come with me this far? We stand here in the ashes, and I guess it is quite clear we did not really grow too much each year. So you say we're going nowhere. Well, I know that's where we've been. But still, I can't help wondering, can we begin again? I feel so full of questions, curiosity, and fear. But could we grow a little bit? Could we grow a little bit? Can we grow a little bit this year? I'm afraid that song typifies the average marriage in America. Fast start, divided priorities, both people moving in opposite directions, sucking the very life out of the relationship until something finally snaps. The next thing you know, the phone rings. The phone rings in the attorney's office. It's amazing to me how we, as people, can spend more time planning our honeymoons, can spend more time planning the wedding ceremony, and believe me, in my position, I watch it happen all the time, and spend so little time planning a life together, so very little time. If I were to suggest to you that you could go out and build a skyscraper without a set of blueprints, you'd say, Tim, that's crazy. There's absolutely no way. Can you imagine beginning to construct your home without an architect? The builder comes out and says, well, this looks like a good spot. Let me get a shovel. Let me get a hammer. Let me get some wood. We'll put the house up right here. You'd say, no way. You don't start without an architect. You can't build without a set of blueprints. And yet, most marriages today begin exactly that way. Without any foundational principles, without any planning, without any forethought. Two people in love, ready to get married. We're going to build a life together. More often than not today, there are a lot of other circumstances that play into that. A lot of other circumstances. This morning, we're going to begin a series on marriage in the family. We're going to spend the next 6 or 7 weeks going through issues that relate to building a good home. And we need to start by looking at the author, the architect of the marriage relationship, and finding out what blueprints he has laid down for us to follow. Now, if you're single here this morning, don't bail out on me. You may say, well, I can take the next 6 or 7 weeks off. No, please don't do that. Let me tell you why. If you're single here, you may marry again. Or you may marry for the first time. And if you do, you better be prepared, particularly to you who are in high school and college. You have the chance now to do it differently than your folks did. You have the chance now to understand what God wants for you in a marriage relationship, in a family. You have the chance now to avoid the mistakes that many of us have already made. So take advantage of this time in God's Word. If you're here today and you're single, you may marry again, or if you don't marry again, the principles that God teaches from His Word about relationships span both marriage and other personal relationships. So don't bail out on me. Furthermore, you who are single and maybe previously married have a lot of wisdom to share with those who are married. And you have a lot of opportunity to talk to friends, to talk to family members, to talk to other people who maybe they're in marriages that are not quite what God wants them to be. And so you can have an extremely positive influence as you know the principles of God's Word. And so, this morning, on Mother's Day, we thought it was appropriate to dive into a series on marriage. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. The place to start is at the beginning. If you want marital bliss, you've got to look at the blueprints that God lays down, the supreme architect of marriage, the one who planned it and put it all together. We must know what He says about marriage. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, back at the very beginning. We're going to start in verse 18. In verses 18 through 23, we see that the divine architect solved the companionship problem, and He solves that through marriage. Look in verse 18, we see the problem. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, this is a passage of Scripture that comes as a real shock, because in Genesis chapter 1, God has just created this beautiful, perfect world, and seven times at the end of the 7 days, God looked at His creation and said, "It is good." And when He got to man, He looked at man and He said, "It is very good." And now we come to chapter 2, where we go into a little more detail about how this creation all came together, and we find for the first time God saying something is not good. And what does He say is not good? He says it's not good for man to be alone. Now, why isn't it good for man to be alone? Is this primarily an issue of relationships, that a man needs a relationship with somebody else in order to be fulfilled? I don't think so. God has, or man has, a relationship with God. We're not just talking about companionship in the sense of company. It goes deeper than this. What it really is talking to is man has a purpose to fulfill in the world, and he cannot fulfill it in and of himself. Now, what are some of the purposes man has? If you look back at chapter 1, verse 28, we see that God commanded man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, it would be hard for man to do that on his own. So one of the purposes of the man-woman relationship is procreation, to have children. But the text doesn't stop there. He says, fill the earth and subdue it, or rule over it. And man has the responsibility to be God's representative here on earth. Man can't do that by himself. He needs a helper, somebody else to help him fulfill that purpose. And then finally, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 2, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now the word cultivate and keep, those two words kind of get confused in the English translation. The issue is not the garden here. The word cultivate basically means to serve, and that word usually refers to serving God. It's a worship word. It is not in the text. God took man and put him in the garden to serve, and the second word, to keep, is the word that's used throughout the Bible about keeping God's commandments. God took man and He put him in the garden to take care of the garden? No, not primarily. God took man and put him in the garden to serve God or worship God and to keep His commandments. So you see, man could not even fulfill his adequate worship of God alone. He's got a problem here. So what does God do? He gives him the provision. Verse 18, God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Now, we need to look at these words very carefully. The word helper in English, in our typical normal use, is kind of a demeaning term. Helper is somebody that can come along and do something that you really could do yourself if you had the time or the energy to do it. It's kind of like the woman who hires a maid to take care of her home. We'd say, well, she hired help. It's not that she couldn't vacuum the floor. It's that she doesn't have time or energy or some reason she can't get it done, so she hires a helper. A helper on the job would be somebody that kind of came along beside you and worked beside you. A plumber's helper is something that we use to get the drain unstuck. It's kind of it's not a real positive term. But in the Old Testament, helper usually referred to God. God is called over and over again our helper. Why is God called our helper? Because helper in the Old Testament is somebody who supplies a need that is lacking. When there's a problem, when there's a need, when you in and of yourself do not have the ability to do something, the helper comes along to meet that need. And so God is going to create somebody to do something for Adam that he could not do for himself, to be something that Adam could not be by himself. Not only is the word helper important, but also the word suitable. The word suitable is really an interesting word. Basically, it means like opposite him. Like opposite him. Like in the sense that this person would be the same kind, flesh and blood. But opposite in the sense that this person would be totally different. You see, men and women are the same human, but very different. They're very different. The implication of the text is that Adam is not what Eve is, and she meets a need in him that he could not meet, and Eve is not what Adam is. He meets a need in her that she could not meet, and without both of them together, there's a flaw. They need each other to be complete. Now, if that were not the case, God could have created Adam and Steve instead of Adam and Eve. If all that God needed was to create another one to kind of come along beside him, do the same thing, God could have created another Adam, another man. But he didn't. He creates a woman. And look how he creates this woman in verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. And you recognize, first of all, that God realized that Adam had this need before Adam had the need. So God brings all the animals by Adam, and he's looking at all the animals, and he's giving them names. Verse 20. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. As he sees the animals come two by two, male and female, he realizes, hey, none of these animals fit. They've all got corresponding partners. But there's nobody out there that can help me. Now Adam realizes that he's alone, that he's in trouble. And so God does something. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. God made Adam go to sleep. He actually took one of Adam's physical ribs, and he fashioned it into the woman. He took one of his ribs and he created. The word fashioned here is a very elaborate word for putting a lot of time and energy into making this beautiful woman. And he creates the woman, and we notice the proclamation in verse 23. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Now, I wish we could capture the essence of what is being said here. I tried to in a lot of different ways this week, but it's very hard to do. The English just doesn't begin to capture it, and Hebrew poetry is so hard to translate into English. But basically what he's saying here is, wow, this thing is what I have been waiting for. This is the perfect complement. This is part of me, and it's perfect. He's totally flabbergasted. I mean, after looking at the frogs and the beetles and the lizards, and he sees this woman, I mean, she is just the perfect thing. And he just goes into a song of rapture. She's perfect. This is exactly what I need. Now, that's all nice. And it's real fine that God puts together this man and woman. Remember, this is before the fall. There's no sin here. And they lived happily ever after until chapter 3. But God does not stop there. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God has Moses pen these words. This was not part of the original conversation. Verse 24 says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Verse 24, the divine commentary, Adam doesn't have a father. He doesn't have a mother. What Moses is doing is he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, guys, gals, do you see how this first couple got paired up? Do you see the perfect relationship they have? That ought to be modeled in everybody's marriage. But there's a prescription for having this kind of relationship. And the prescription is given to us here in the form of four principles. And we're going to look at those now. The divine architect, or God, has a plan to solidify the perfect marriage. And there are four basic principles that your marriage needs and that my marriage needs in order to be a divine marriage. The first one we see in verse 24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The first one is the principle of severance or leaving. A man shall leave his father and his mother. The term leave here does not imply a geographical separation. In other words, the man moves out of his house and sets up his own house. That's not what's being implied here at all. In fact, if you study the ancient world, you realize that most families lived in clans, and when the son would marry, he would bring the wife to live under his father's tent, and they had the family business that way, and they had their own cattle and so forth. So we're not talking about a geographical separation here. The word leave means to forsake or to abandon. It's a strong, strong word. What we're talking about here is not in terms of responsibility, that a son is going to separate himself from the responsibility of taking care of or providing for his parents. What we're talking about here is a separation in relationship. You see, up till the point in time when a child marries, the strongest bond in his life, relationally, is his father and his mother. That's the strongest bond. The father and mother bring the child into the world. The father and the mother nurture the child. The father and the mother provide all the care and comfort that the child needs, the guidance. But there comes a point in time when that relationship must be severed in order to form a brand new relationship. And it must be severed to the degree, to the point, that it's almost like an abandoning, a forsaking, a moving away from. Without the principle of severance, the new relationship cannot be formed. What we're dealing with here is an issue of priority. Who is more important, my parents or my spouse? Whose opinions do I listen to most, my parents or my spouse? Whose needs do I put first, my parents or my spouse? In all the lists of the problems people have in marriage, in-laws always rank in the top five. And I've looked at a lot of lists. So let me talk to the parents for just a second. Parents, those of you who are here that have children that are starting to approach the age where marriage is inevitable, you need to give your kids the freedom to get out of the relationship with you. You need to give them the freedom to sever that tie with you to form the bond with their new spouse. I think the greatest gift that my parents gave to me and that Cindy's parents gave to her was that freedom. When it comes to holiday time, we don't fight over whose house we go to. Cindy's folks don't manipulate her. My folks don't manipulate me. And parents, you just don't realize how destructive that is to a relationship. It is so damaging when parents keep their webbed feet in that marriage and keep twisting and turning and working and driving a major wedge between the two. I had a situation yesterday. My sister-in-law and brother married young. They just had their first child. They're in college, and they're going back home for the summer. He got a job at General Motors as an engineer, and they're going back home for the summer, and they decided to live with my folks instead of with her folks. And she called her mother to break the bad news to her and said, well, we've decided to live with John's folks. And her mother said, well, why? And she said, well, I just feel like when I'm at your house, I act so much like a child, and I don't act like a mother and a wife. And, you know, I just need to be away for the summer. And there was total silence on the phone, total silence. So she received a Mother's Day card yesterday. And in the Mother's Day card, she writes, I hope I get to see you this summer. They live 5 minutes apart. She was just devastated. The person that she loved so much, her mother, that she just would do anything for, kind of gets a needle in there. Well, if you're not going to live with me, if you're not going to come under my roof, if you're not going to live by my rules, I'm going to let you know about it. Parents, don't do that to your children. In fact, those of you with younger children, you need to begin today to start preparing your children for the day when they will sever the bond from you and strike up a permanent relationship with their spouse. For those of you who are married here, if mother's opinion is more important than your spouse's, you've got a problem. You are supposed to sever that relationship. And let me speak to the spouse who has the parents that interfere. It's not the other person's responsibility to confront your mom and your dad. It's your responsibility. And all the couples I deal with, I always tell the couple, if it's your parent that's interfering, it's your responsibility to talk to that parent. Don't make the other person become the bad guy. If you don't sever that relationship, you can't move on to step two. Step two is the principle of cleave. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. The word cleave means to cling to or stick to. In the book of Job, the word cleave refers to meat or skin cleaving to the bone. You don't separate skin from the bone. What we have here is the whole idea of a permanence, a clinging to with passion. It's like a glue, like a super glue that sticks tenaciously to something. Once we sever the bond from our parents, we don't just leave that relationship. We jump into, with both feet, and hang on permanently, like super glue, to our spouse. Now, I don't know about you, but I think for me, this is the hardest one. This is by far the hardest one for me. Now, it's not that I feel that I'm going to get up in the morning and leave my wife, but am I really using all my passion to cling to her? Or do I let all kinds of other things drive a wedge in between me and her? You know, wanting to be successful at my career. You know how that tends to divide your attention? To kind of pull away at the super glue and kind of focus on cleaving to something else? What is it in your life that maybe you tend to, if push comes to shove, my relationship with my spouse will kind of take a back seat because I'm hanging on to something else over here that I don't want to lose. If push comes to shove, I won't have as much time for my family because there's something else that I'm really hanging on to. You know, there are a lot of things in this society that we can cling to besides our spouse. But if you're ever going to have the kind of relationship that God wants you to have, you've got to believe that everything else out there would try to drive a wedge between you and she, or between you and he, and you're going to cling tenaciously to each other. Permanence, with passion, hang on forever and ever, no matter what. The third principle we see here is the principle of union. Latter part of verse 24, it says, "And they shall become one flesh." Now notice that "they shall become one flesh" is kind of the result of the first two. Once you leave that primary relationship with your parents and you cling like super glue to your spouse, then at that point, you become one flesh. Now, what does it mean to be one flesh? We're not talking here just about sex or even emotional or spiritual relationships. What we're talking about here is a kinship. When two people marry, something happens that forms a bond between them. It's just like kinship. Susan Britt Jordan in Newsweek magazine probably says it better than I've ever heard it said. And I don't even know if this gal's a Christian. But listen to the words of wisdom here. She says, "Marriage is nothing more or less than a permanent promise between two consenting adults, and often, but not always, under God, to cling to each other unto death." It sounds pretty grim, I know. But then, we have a perfect model in our children and relatives for how marriage ought to be viewed. I cannot at any time send my child back to some other womb for a fresh start. I've got a few cousins, aunts, uncles, nieces, and nephews with whom I might like to deny kinship, but I can't any more than I can change the color of my eyes. My parents are my parents, whether I speak to them or not. In the same way, the husband and wife are one flesh forever. If I divorce my husband, I am in effect cutting off part of myself. I think we have forgotten the fundamental basis of marriage, a notion that has nothing to do with moonlight and roses and my own personal wishes. Marriage is a partnership far more than a perpetual honeymoon. Anyone who stays married can tell you that. It may be made in heaven, but it is lived out on earth. And because earth is the way it is, marriage is often irritating, hellacious, unsatisfying, boring, and shaky. I myself, as a human being, am not always such a prize. Some days I wouldn't have me on a silver platter. But those seekers after the perfect marriage are convinced that the spouse will display perfection. The perfect mate, despite what Cosmopolitan says, does not exist, no matter how many of those tests you take. One flesh is kinship. Remember, God took the rib out of Adam. It was Adam's own flesh and bone. He pulled the rib out. He took that rib and he created Eve. And then he turned around and gave her back. And what was Adam's response? "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is me. I am her. We are it. We're a union. We're inseparable. We cannot be torn apart from each other." And that's why Jesus adds those words when referring to this passage in Matthew chapter 19, when he says, "The two are no longer two, but one. And what God has joined together, let no man separate." You see, when two people covenant together in marriage, God does something magical. He sticks them together permanently. A permanent union, one flesh. Not two people, one flesh. Now that does not in any way imply that one is not important, or that both of them should think the same, look the same, smell the same, like the same things. Not at all. Remember, the whole concept of a helper suitable was that we need two different kinds of people to make a good marriage. That the wife brings something unique to the marriage and the husband brings something unique to the marriage. And those two together make the one flesh, each totally indispensable from the other one. Do you function as a union? Do you function as a union? Are you one flesh, pulling together, holding together, permanently bonded together forever? Finally, we see the principle of intimacy. In verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let me suggest that intimacy, what we're all striving for, according to all the surveys, will not happen without the three preceding principles. Unless you sever that first relationship, cling and bond in that second relationship, and become committed to be a union for life, you'll never, ever experience intimacy. Look what's said here. He said, the man and his wife were both naked. The word naked means to be laid bare. The point of the text is they were both completely and totally bare before the other person. Now that would be physical as well as emotional, as well as spiritual. Everything about them was just laid wide open before the other one, and they were not ashamed. Now the word not ashamed is reciprocal. They were not ashamed before one another. Here are two people, completely naked, completely vulnerable. If you don't think naked and vulnerable relate to each other, how many of you guys would get up here in front of this group and strip down into your boxer shorts? That's a pretty uncomfortable feeling, isn't it? That's vulnerable. Here are two people, completely vulnerable before each other, and there's no fear or concept that the other one might want to exploit them. There's no concern about acceptance. You see, acceptance is taken for granted. There's no concern about sin or selfishness. Now that's all going to change in just one verse. But the only way that we can receive that intimacy is when we can begin to get rid of the pollution and the sin and the selfishness in our lives that make the other person afraid. Remember what happened in the next chapter? God comes walking in the cool of the garden after they've eaten of the tree, and they're hiding after having sewn fig leaves together to cover this nakedness that they were not even aware of. And God says, where are you, Adam? And he said, I heard you coming and I hid. And isn't that typical? How many defense mechanisms have we established or built in our lives to protect ourselves from being vulnerable, from being open, from being able to just allow ourselves to be free before the person we're married to, that keep the walls up? I would say that Scripture is clearly teaching here, if you haven't severed your primary relationship with your parents, and I would even go further, there may be some of you that are not bonded to your parents at all, but there's a friend. Maybe it's the guys you hang out with. Maybe it's the gals. But there's another primary relationship that's competing for your relationship with your spouse. How can your spouse ever feel vulnerable to you if there's another relationship that's competing? It may be your children. It may be your children. Gals, it may be that you're so committed to your children that your husband feels like he's just there. Your first priority is to your spouse. You've got to break that first relationship, sever it, and then cling like crazy to your spouse. How would that change things if you knew that your spouse was doing everything they could to hold you together? Would that allow you to be more vulnerable, to be more open? And then finally, the principle of union, that I can do nothing, I can say nothing, and I can be nothing that would separate this one flesh union. There's nothing I could do to drive this person away. You see, without those three, intimacy in marriage is impossible. I close with a quote from the Washington Post entitled, Open Marriage, Broken Marriage. And listen to the wisdom of the world. Open Marriage by George and Nella O'Neill was a book for the times, and it said over and over again that you should be honest, straight, out front, give space, let the other person do their own thing, communicate, and if you wanted to have an affair, for God's sake, do it, but be honest about it. Don't sneak around, make excuses, call late in the afternoon with some cock and bull story about work. Simply pick up the phone and say, honey, I'll be a bit late tonight. I'm going to have an affair. The man continues to write, "But there were these couples I know. They were open. They were honest. They were having affairs. They were not sneaking around." Then there was applause. "They were not lying." And then there was applause. "They were being honest." And then there were whistles. They were being open. Everyone agreed that it was wonderful. The men agreed and the women agreed and I agreed. And it all made you wonder. Then they split. There was something wrong. Invariably, someone couldn't take it. It has nothing to do with the head. The head understood. It was the heart. It was, you should pardon the expression, broken. It all made you think. It made you think that maybe there are things we still don't know about men and women. And maybe before we spit in the eye of tradition, we ought to know what we're doing. I have some theories, and one of them is that one of the ways you measure love is not with words, but with actions, with commitment, with what you are willing to give up, with what you are willing to share with no one else. It seems like the secular wisdom of the world may be coming full circle. Maybe there are some things that we don't know about men and women. Maybe there are some things that we don't know about commitment. Maybe there are some things that we don't understand, but if we look in God's Word, it's clear. You see, after all the books by all the authors have been written about how to be fulfilled in marriage, the principles or the blueprints laid down by the divine architect that established marriage in the beginning as an institution, he gives us the principles. We must sever. We must bond. We must become united, one flesh. And then we'll experience intimacy. You reverse the order, and you'll be sorely disappointed. I challenge you, as I challenge myself, if I want to have marital bliss, if you want to have marital bliss, go back to the blueprint. Let me ask you to do something today. For those of you who are here that are married, when you go home this afternoon, take a moment to sit down with your wife and talk through these issues. Have we severed? Have we bonded in permanence? Are we one flesh? Are we experiencing intimacy? Spend a little time talking these issues through. You who are single, take some time to sit down with some of your friends that are married. Probe these issues with them. You who are not married, but looking forward to it, sit down with mom and dad. Talk these issues through with them. We need to begin to open some dialogue, not with the secular wisdom of the world, but with the truth of God's Word, to experience the marriage that God wants us to have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to experience the togetherness of marriage. And we pray for our marriages here today, Father, that you would build your principles into each one. I pray that this Mother's Day would be a happy Mother's Day for all. But not just happy in a sentimental sense, but happy in a building sense. As we build into our families, our children, our friends, our neighbors, our own personal relationships, the principles of your truth. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.